We stand a moment's prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you for Jesus, whose all-surpassing worth of his love for us. And we pray that as we look at King Saul, King David, so we get a better sight of King Jesus, the true King, whose reign in our lives is perfect freedom, and in whose name we pray. Amen. Do please be seated. What good is it for you to gain the whole world, but to lose your very self? What good is it for you to gain the whole world and lose and forfeit your very self? Well, those words of Jesus act as a lens or a window through which to view the test that David faces in the dark, in a cave, standing with a sword drawn behind his enemy, Saul. Saul, the once king, but Saul, the murderer. Saul, the butcher, who in cold blood killed 85 priests just because he thought they'd sheltered David when he fled. Saul, the person who is in the process of trying to track down and kill David. Saul, the person standing in the way of David's God-ordained destiny to be king. We missed a bit of the story from last week where we saw the kingdom torn away from Saul, but at this moment, David is hiding from Saul, having fled to the wilderness to escape Saul's murderous anger. Saul shows how far he has fallen from his days of Israel's king, as he now tries to secure his grip on the throne over and against God's will and the evident call of David. We are back in chapter 23. Well, David has maybe 600 men in the cave of Adullam, about 400 had gathered to him. But Saul has an army of 3,000 top special forces warriors with him, and he relentlessly pursues David. We hear in the previous chapter, chapter 23, and David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. 1 Samuel 23, verse 14. But now, David, the nightmare can end. You and your loyal followers can be safe today, right now. Do it, David. The guys in the cave are urging David to murder Saul. David, it's obvious this is a God-given opportunity. Just think of all the caves and all the wilderness that he could have chosen to go in and have a pee. God must have sent Saul to this very one where we're hiding just so you can end this terrible, frightening pursuit all around the desert. God has promised you this. God has promised you victory over your enemy, David. He's promised you the throne. All you have to do is stab Saul in the back. Saul is alone, vulnerable, and shall we say, in no position to defend himself. David walks towards Saul. In his hand, David has the sword that belonged to the Philistine giant Goliath, because when he first fled from Saul, David picked up the sword from Ahimelech, the priest at Nob. He'd run away so fast he didn't have a sword or a spear. But he has this sword, well, the like of which there is none other. The best and sharpest sword in the country. Holding it in his hand probably reminds David of the victory God gave him over Goliath once upon a time. Go on, David, do it, says the voices. So David does it. He takes the sword and he sweeps it through the darkness. The swish only of a blade of a sword. It's so sharp that Saul does not even notice as the sword slices through his robe. The cloth falls to the ground silently. David picks it up and walks back to his men. They are angry and frustrated and say, David, if you're not going to kill this man who's making our life a misery and is trying to kill us, we'll do it. No, Now, David stands there and pleads for the life of his mortal enemy who's trying to kill him. Verse 6. David said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. Persuaded, a friend of mine who lectures in Hebrew tells me that word is the same word that means tear apart, to split, to pierce. The word used in Isaiah, he was pierced for our transgressions. They're strong words, because David's dealing with pretty rough customers here. These are not easy to persuade. These are men who are warriors, who are used to killing people in brutal hand-to-hand combat. They kill to win. Not today. David doesn't just do the right thing himself. He persuades other people against their will also to do the right thing. David passes the test. David has the kingdom of God promised to him almost in his grasp. It's so near he can smell it, taste it, touch it. One thrust of his sword and everything promised is his. But at that moment, David the murderer would have lost his very self, his own soul. And in that dark cave, God shows something of the light of Christ through David. David shows by his choice to spare Saul's life, and he'll do it again as the story unfolds, but not for today. He realized it is no good to get everything you want or desire, even what God has promised, at the cost of your very self. This is David's test. It is also our test. I doubt many of us will ever have a bitter enemy at the end of the point of a sword. But I believe that every one of us will face the test at some point of our life of getting what we want, but at the cost of our soul, doing it our way rather than God's way. I mean it, every one of us. So how can we learn from David so we pass our test, however and whenever it comes, as David passed his? Well, the first thing we learn is that God does not allow you to take revenge on your enemies. David's restraint, the way he will not take revenge on Saul, is one way that David shows us Jesus. In our text, David gives us two reasons why he won't kill Saul. First, Saul is the Lord's anointed. Verse 6. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." The Lord's anointed, the one chosen and marked out to be king. Yes, God is in the process of taking the kingship away from Saul, but David is painfully aware that Saul is the king. God chose and anointed Saul both outwardly with oil and inwardly by his spirit. There is respect due to God's call on this person's life. It may also be that David also knows that he's the Lord's anointed. So he feels it's not a good idea to go around killing the Lord's anointed, but that's just my way of looking at it. A second reason that David spares Saul is verse 12. "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you." David entrusts his case to the Lord. We see that in one of the most profound psalms that David wrote, in Psalm 31. He writes, "In you, Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness. For I hear many whispering, terror on every side. They conspire against me and plot to take my life. But I trust in you, Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Deliver me from the hands of my enemies, from those who pursue me." Well, David shines a light here, and it's almost like the Sermon on the Mount arriving here in the Old Testament, where Jesus says, don't just love your enemy, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Or in Romans 12, don't repay anyone evil for evil. Don't take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Yeah, one day, just judgment will come, but that's for God. And David understands this. In the violent, blood-soaked world of the Israelite kings, where an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is a means to limit revenge, David lets go of any claim to revenge. It's not easy. If you read on into chapter 25, you see that David is tempted to take revenge on Nabal, the fool who abuses him and his men. And he's only saved from that violent mistake by the wisdom of the woman Abigail, who he'd go on to marry. No revenge. Shouldn't be too hard for us, should it? I'm not planning on killing anybody, are you? Might be not so easy for our sister and brother Christians in parts of the world where they're facing violent persecution, threats, and murder. Ah, yes, but Jesus does say, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother and sister will be subject to judgment. So maybe not so easy for us. Resentment, malice, anger, feeling overlooked or slighted or ignored. They should get what they deserve. It'll serve them right. If you knew how they treated me, read spouse or colleague or friend. But God not only allows no revenge, not simmering resentment or holding a grudge, even if justified, and that's really hard. I'm sure for some of us here today, it's really hard because of what people have done or are doing to us. Giving up the right to get even is one of the deepest works of grace in our lives. That's the first lesson. God allows no revenge. A second lesson, God gives us no shortcut to success. Well, we've read 1 Samuel 24, and I've chosen that passage to part of a big story. We're in the middle of an epic story. This is a long period in David's life, and the danger is that as I dip in and out of the story in these sermons, we miss just how long it is. It's a long, hard road for David and his supporters. It's hard to be sure as you read the story, but it's probably the best part of 10 years in the wilderness. He's anointed king back in chapter 16. The Spirit of God comes on him from that day forward. Chapter 17, he kills Goliath. Surely he must be taken over from Saul soon. Well, no. David is a king in waiting right to the end of 1 Samuel chapter 31 when Saul is killed in battle. David is a king in waiting, but he's also a king in the making. Those long wilderness years are shaping him to be a king, and God gives no shortcuts to success. 1 Samuel 23 verse 14. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. And then we heard in 1 Samuel 24, and Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines. He was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. A little bit of light relief. If we can, I got a couple of pictures, because I was in En-Gedi back in 2006, leading a pilgrimage in Israel. I don't know if Pamela, we could see. There you go. It'll probably come better for those on Zoom who can see it, but there's a beautiful, it's quite big. You can't see the figures in it, because they're small. But it's a rocky, it's a nature reserve mostly now, place where people in Israel go for holidays and things. It was not a resort when David was there. There's springs and water and lots of caves in En-Gedi. And you heard that he was actually near the crags of the wild goats. Well, my second picture to this day. Can we see the next picture? There you go. It's not a wild goat. It's technically a Nubian ibex. But I took a picture of that young male just out in Gedi. So the wild goats are still around. The crags are the wild goats. Just to remind us that this is not made up stuff. This is what's been going on and goes on to this day. So there you go. No tourist spot for David. Thank you for those pictures. There we go. You can go back to the much better view of me. Well, maybe not. Some would prefer the goat, I'm sure. But David was not on a pilgrimage or a holiday. Every day, day after day after day after day, Saul pursued him and would kill him. He would get no mercy. In the wilderness, 10 years, David practices the learned art of frustration. No shortcuts. It cuts totally against the culture in which we live. And of course, it stands against anyone in the church who wants a quick fix to life's problems. Want all the blessings right now and get those problems solved. I was reading an article a while ago by a young woman called Jenny Simmons. It was in a public blog, so I'm safe to quote it. She had a whole series of setbacks and accidents and disasters and had to take stock of what God was doing in her life. And she talks about being lost. What she really means is, as a Christian, having a wilderness experience. Here is in her own words that she blogged publicly. Here's what I learned when my life plan didn't pan out. It's okay to be lost. Our culture and churches have no idea what to do with lost people. Most wanted to fix me as quickly as possible and put me out of my misery. My heartache was uncomfortable for them. My not knowing what came next didn't bode well for a God who should magically fix things, or for a woman who should have her life all together by now. Unwanted job suggestions, horrible theology, and pithy sentiments of new doors opening flooded my inbox. True empathy was in short supply. I was tempted to rush into the next phase of life simply to put a bow on it for everyone. Look, see, God is good, and immediately fixed it. Very sad to hear her description of the church. True empathy was in short supply. The church, swift to listen, bearing one another's burdens, it should be a place where we find true empathy and not people urging us to find a quick fix or shortcuts. Because so much of life is in between things. Life is not a mountaintop experience unbroken. Sometimes we wait. The job, a husband, a wife, a healing, a breakthrough. God is working in the waiting. It's called life. So God allows no revenge. God gives no shortcuts. And our third and final lesson, God uses pressure to shape our hearts. For all his faults, and there are many, David is a man after God's own heart. That's what the Bible says. And his time of waiting and relentless pressure is how God shapes David from shepherd boy to king after God's own heart. It is a matter of the heart. And we see this in a couple of places. First, we see it in his reaction to what he does. He cuts off Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." He's conscience stricken. Literally, his heart strikes him. I want to say to David, no big deal. It's a piece of cloth. You spared the guy's life. That's the big picture here. Why worry about the corner of a robe? Might hark back to the time when Saul ripped Samuel's robe as a sign of tearing the kingdom away, maybe. But God has shaped a tender heart in David. It's one of the things the Spirit does in us. He gives us a tender heart. Other things that people might think, no big deal. No, it bothers you because the Spirit is prompting your heart about this. It's not right. Shouldn't have done it. No big deal, David. No, for me, I shouldn't have done it. Let me give a light-hearted example of this. There was a couple I know, who years ago came to faith in Christ. The wife came to faith first. Her husband, let's call him Mark, he was like the nicest guy you'd ever meet. Real nice guy. And I was chatting with his wife when Mark arrived home from work. And suddenly his wife has a horrified look on her face. "Mark, where do you get those pens in your top pocket?" "Guess I picked them up at work." "Mark, you mean you stole them from work?" Now we could laugh about it afterwards down the track. It was no big deal. But the Spirit was getting to work on her heart and making it tender. David, the pressure, the humiliation, the frustration, the running for his life, the hiding in the wilderness, doesn't harden David's heart and he doesn't become bitter or cynical. It softens his heart. It gives him a heart like Christ. Because Jesus tells us what his heart is like. Matthew 11, verse 29. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." David, a man after God's own heart, a person with a heart like Jesus, has a humble and gentle heart. Never confuse humility and gentleness with weakness. It is the way of Christ's strength. The other place we learn about David's heart is in the Psalms. Because here David pours out his heart in prayer before God. And some of the Psalms are explicitly from this wilderness period. Not going to look at them now, but Psalm 7, 34, 52, 54, 57, 59, bunch there in the 50s. You could read them and see how God is working on David's heart. And finally, just as I close, what about Saul? Even the loser recognizes the legitimacy of David's kingship. But he seems to have a moment of clarity, like his eyes just clear for a moment, and he sees David as he is, righteous. So David, why not just go back with Saul and live happily ever after in the king's palace? No, because David knows, despite this moment of clarity, he can't trust Saul. Saul is mouthing empty words. His heart is not true. So three lessons to learn from David if you want to pass the test when it comes, however it comes. To develop a heart like God, to develop more like Jesus this Lent. Remember, God allows no revenge, God gives no shortcuts, and God uses pressure to shape our hearts. Let me pray for us for just a moment. Heavenly Father, we read in Hebrews that all discipline and training is painful at the time, and yet it produces good fruit. And we pray in these strange days of Lent, where perhaps things are taken away from us and challenges during the pandemic, you be at work to make us more like Jesus, shaping our hearts for good, not to be cynical or harsh, but to have a heart of love, more like Jesus, humble and gentle, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to declare our faith in God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I invite those of us here, please, to stand. And let us declare our faith in God. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty.